All right, gentlemen, let's turn to Psalm 8. We've got about three more weeks to the study, and then, is that right? Three more? I think so. And then we're going to probably take a break because we have the pastor's conference coming, which, by the way, is totally sold out in about the first month. 1,500 pastors signed up. It's an incredible event, and really the Lord has used it over the years. So, but that we still have a few more weeks to get into the Psalms and to think these things through. So, Psalm 8, let's just read it together. To the choir master, according to the Giddith, a Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Father, as we come, we pray that you, as we always ask, will be our teacher. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. It's been reported that Carl Sagan said, well, now I think about it, I have to explain who Carl Sagan is because he's been gone for a while. Carl Sagan is an astronomer, scientist, unbeliever. Yeah, time flies when you're having fun. It just struck me. I guess I have to figure out who he is. But here's what he said. As long as there have been humans, we have searched our place in the cosmos. Where are we? Who are we? We find that we live on an insignificant planet of a humdrum star, lost in a galaxy tucked away in some forgotten corner of a universe in which there are more galaxies than people. If this were the only answer modern science can give, then we are doomed to a sense of helplessness and hopelessness as we stand, in Sagan's words, on the shores of the cosmic ocean. Nothingness. Bertrand Russell said this. By the way, he's a philosopher. Oh, how old are you guys? Okay, anyway. What scientists cannot tell us, men cannot know. What scientists can't tell us, men cannot know. That's his philosophy. Calvin, on the other hand, man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. And so what we come to grips with is this, that man can be truly understood only in the light of God and his purpose for mankind, that is, in the light of God's revelation to us in his word. And as one commentator said, rather than being imprisoned by reason, in Psalm 8, we are liberated by revelation as the glory of humankind is seen in light of the glory of God. And so we have God who has made himself known through revelation, and he is making us aware of who we are because of who he is. And so you have the outline there. So let me just begin where I begin on the outline. And so we will begin to praise God. The praise of God occurs, first of all, with his name. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. So that this name that David uses in the psalm is the name Yahweh, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, sometimes known as Jehovah in some of the earlier translations. It is the transliteration of the unpronounceable name of God, Yahweh. And so as God gives us his name, he gives us his personal name. Now, personal names actually give us information about the people in the Bible. So what's in God's name? It is his nature and his character. That's what we learn from his name. Around here, we know Psalm 138, verse 2. I will bow down toward your holy temple, will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. It's right out there on the cornerstone of this church. And so when we proclaim God's name, it contains then all that God is. You remember the second commandment. This is how important his name is. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So the name of the Lord is extremely important. In Exodus 34, if you remember, when Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments, he wants to see God, and he asks God to show him. And here's what transpires in Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What do we have here? We have in his name his very character traits, his very attributes being explained as to who he really is. And notice that God loves us, and we're going to see this as we get through tonight's study, and he loves us so much to send his son. But the point is that he is also a just God. He is a loving God. But you notice that he keeps steadfast love to the thousands, but he also does punish the guilty because of his holiness. This is the characteristic of his name. He does not leave the unguilty unpunished. And so here's the point. The wrong understanding of God's character will have an adverse effect on how I live my life. Let me say that again. The wrong understanding of God's character will have an adverse effect on how I live my life. That his name tells us of his traits and who he is. Remember when he revealed his name to Moses, Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And he says, "I am who I am." His excellence is in his name, his holiness, his character. He's worthy of thanksgiving, and he is to be our Lord, L-O-R-D. So the work of his creation explains his name, but it doesn't end there. If we believe that God is the Lord, then we must acknowledge him to be our Lord. If God is the Lord, then he must be our Lord if he's the Lord of all the earth. And so knowing his name actually actualizes communion with him. And in other words, when we call him by name, we get his attention. So he is given great glory by his name and then by his glory. He says, "You have set your glory," that is your majesty, "above the heavens." It's Yahweh's lordship over all things that reveals his glory. And so the glory of God is witnessed by the whole of creation, earth and heaven. And it shines in the world, whether the world wants to acknowledge it or not. So that the creation and providence of God gives evidence and proclaims to the whole world that there is an infinite being. There is a fountain of all being, of power, of perfection, a sovereign ruler, a powerful protector and a bountiful benefactor of all the creatures. How great, how illustrious, how magnificent is his name in all the earth. We read in Romans 1 that since the creation of the world, his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So that the world knows that God exists by what has been made. And he proclaims his name. He proclaims his glory to all the world. And he proclaims his glory from his children. That's what verse 2 is about. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. He's saying this, that humans at their weakest point, when they are children, when they're most vulnerable, they are able to actually subserviate, not a good word, still the enemy. That is, children, when they know nothing, they know that God exists. As someone said in our meeting, we actually have to teach children not to believe. Because they look in the stars and they say, who made these? Matthew 21, we're told as Jesus is preaching, he says, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. So you have the children proclaiming the Son of David is Jesus, and they are indignant, the people who should have known better, the people who knew their Bibles. And so Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians. He says, but God chose what is foolish to the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. When God's people, weak and strong, begin to praise his name, the realm of Satan and his demons is rolled back. So God is proclaiming his name. He receives glory from what he's made. He receives glory from his glory. And he receives glory from even children. So we have the position of God, which brings us to the position of man in verse 3. It says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, you notice that, the work of your fingers. I mean, the meticulousness of working with your hands. That's the picture you have. The working of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Now think about this. We know that in 1 second, a beam of light travels 186,000 miles. That's about 7 times around the earth in a second. It takes 8 minutes for that beam to go to the sun, or from the sun to the earth. In a year, the same beam travels almost 6 trillion miles. That's called a light year. 8 billion light years from Earth is halfway to the edge of the known universe. Within the universe, there are 100 billion galaxies. Each with 100 billion stars on the average. In all the galaxies, there are perhaps as many planets as stars, 10 billion trillion. These statistics take us beyond human comprehension. No wonder David says, Lord, my Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. And so when David looks at this, and as we look at this, when he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for? It is an amazing reality. What is man that you are mindful of him? Where did man come from? Why does man exist? Isn't that the whole question that all of us are asking ultimately? What is man? Or what is woman? Oh, that's another discussion. But it's true. Do you notice when we jettison the realities that we all know, we know that God exists by what he has made. When we jettison all childlike understanding, we can jettison what is man, what is woman. why would we be surprised? So how are we supposed to understand humanity? Turn with me to Genesis 1, very quickly. Genesis 1, 26. Now you know where this is going. We studied Genesis, but I want to remind us of that which we've already studied. In Genesis 1, 26, we discover God saying, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, the Hebrew word for image and the Hebrew word for likeness refer to something that is similar but not identical to the thing it represents. Image can also mean represents. So we are made in God's image. The theological term is the imago Dei, in the image of God. Man is like God and man represents God. That's what human beings were created to be. And what distinguishes man from other animals? Man is functionally distinct from the animals because he is created male and female in God's image. So R.C. Sproul says this, "Man's dignity rests in God, who assigns an inestimable worth to every person. Man's origin is not an accident, but a profoundly intelligent act by one who has eternal value, by one who stamps his own image on each person, not unlike a coin, Caesar's image on the coin. God creates men and moves heaven and earth to redeem them when they fall. Our origin is in creation, and our destiny is for redemption. Between these points, every human heartbeat has value." Why is man important? He's important because God has made us male and female in his image. Why did he make us? Well, he made us to exercise his dominion over his creation, to have dominion above all the living beings in the world. And so that is the purpose for which human beings were made. And we are dependent upon the Creator and the rest of creation for our ongoing life and for our livelihood. And so our greatness is in being made a little less than God. Our greatness is in being a little less than the heavenly beings. And we are placed in this world to exercise his sovereignty over the planet. Now, you step back from this and you think about what the world is telling us. Think about what the world tells you about, about animals. So I don't know if you watch much TV, but every once in a while I'll be watching TV with my wife, and on will come the sad faces of these poor dogs that are left outside in the cold. Have you seen these? And you must send $11 a month to save these poor cold animals. However, don't worry about the aborted babies. You know, they're made in the image of God. That's not important. Human beings were made to have dominion over all of the animals of the earth. That was our job, to take care of, that is, to have dominion over the lesser beings that have been made. Beings is not a word, not a good creatures. How's that? But the point is that God has made us to have his dominion over this world. But we, in our sinful natures, have turned the thing upside down, and the animals and the whales are worth more than the people that God has created. And you can see the illogic of society's norms around the world. And here's why. We only know our greatness in relationship to God. That is with our relationship to God that gives us our significance. So the world is struggling to demand significance for every human being without reference to God. Do you notice that? That there is no God, but everybody is very, very important. And by the way, all of the ways that you identify yourself are very important. What has happened is that we have become the little gods, that we will define what is important. But if you think about it logically, if you take away the human construct from God and you make it self-centered, there is no reason that we would have any worth at all. If we came from nothing, if we came from a primordial stew, and we happen to be here and we're going to nothing, what significance should we have? The only significance we actually do have as human beings is because we are made in the image of the Creator, Lord Yahweh. And so Calvin says this: there is no proper knowledge of humankind apart from the knowledge of God. Thus, the God who reveals his excellent name, his glory above the heavens and the vastness of creation, also reveals that we are made a little lower than he and given dominion over the earth. Little lower than God, we are made to represent him in this world, reflecting his character and living in relationship with him. But currently, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't see that order of creation in the world. This world that was created to be ruled by us has been raped by us instead. And so, we now look at the psalmist who says, what are we to do with this? So Psalm 8 actually points beyond itself into the redemption given to us in Christ. And so when we think about this, despite the fact that we have fallen in sin, God still dignifies his people as the stewards of his creation. We are still the stewards of this creation. But Moses actually reminds us that we need a savior. Remember Genesis 3:15. Back to Genesis very quickly. What did we discover? And we did all of this, of course, when we studied Genesis. But Genesis 3:15, we have the curse. And God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. But what we discover is that God is going to send one who is going to restore his dominion and his people. And so what we discover is the prophesied one is, in fact, Jesus, the promised Christ, the promise of restored humanity. Remember, Paul calls him the second Adam. As the second Adam, he's the head of a new redeemed race. Jesus has defeated sin and Satan and death. And he will reign, as Paul says, until he puts all things under his feet. And Paul actually says this in 1 Corinthians. And then we find this very psalm in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2. Let's turn there. We actually had, I asked this question. So you've, hopefully, if you've done the questions, you've read this. But it's important that we understand that now as the Hebrew writer, and we've just finished, obviously, Hebrews, but the Hebrew writer makes this point. In Hebrews 2, look at verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man, that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So he quotes this psalm. And then notice how he clarifies. New Testament interprets the Old. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. And so we see the answer to who is this one that is going to bring a restored humanity and a restored dominion, and it is none other than the Lord Christ. So the final answer to the question, what is man, is given in Christ, who is the head of the new humanity. And when Christ came to earth, he exercised the dominion that Adam lost. It is Christ who has restored the fallen creation. And so we have to think about this in light of our own realities. The fact of the matter is that Jesus is the one who ultimately fulfills Psalm 8. And as God came to earth in the person of Christ, in his Son, the greatness of God and the grandeur of the cosmos are met in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we consider how the psalmist ends the psalm, he ends it as he began it. It is Christ who is the divine name. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O your majesty, how majestic is your name. He is the King of the whole world. The praise of God in his name, by his glory, from his children, the position of man made in God's image to exercise his dominion, yet fallen, and then the promise of Christ who restores humanity and restores dominion. And we end with Philippians. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Father, thank you. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for creation. Thank you for man's humanity, for man's being made in your image, for man's dominion. And while we do not see all things under Christ's feet, we know that ultimately that will be the result. So thank you, Father. Help us in this society, Lord. Help us to think these things through. What is man that you are mindful of? What is woman that you are mindful of her? Made in your image brings strength, meaning, and reality. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.